Hey, CPC, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us today. And as you know, we inaugurated a new president this past week. And Scripture tells us that petitions and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving should be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so with that in mind, I want us to pray for our new president today. Let's pray together. Lord God, you have appointed governments and leaders according to your sovereignty and your goodwill. Father, you uphold societies through the leaders of nations, and you work through them. And so, Father, today we pray for President Biden as he begins his time in office. Father, we ask that you give him wisdom and strength to govern justly and in a godly way. We ask that you surround him with men and women of integrity who will counsel him in ways that are pleasing to you. We ask that throughout his presidency that he would turn to you, that he would depend upon you, and that you would guide him. We ask that he would lead in a way that allows us as your followers to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Lord, we put our trust in you. And as Jesus taught us, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, today we're continuing our series on cultural engagement. It's called So I Send You. Cultural engagement is part of our vision as a church to be transformed people who are transforming the peninsula. But I actually think it's worth asking the question as to whether or not we really believe that's possible. Do we really believe that we can actually make a dent in this area where the vast majority of people are far from God? A few years ago, the San Jose Mercury News ran an article. It was called The Patterns of Belief. And it was a report on a Harvard survey of 40 communities around the nation with regard to religious affiliation. And one of the communities was Silicon Valley. Another was San Francisco. And listen to what the survey said. The survey said the people of both San Francisco and the Silicon Valley are far less likely to belong to a place of worship, to volunteer in a place of worship, to find a sense of community there, or even to trust the people they meet there. They attend religious services with less regularity than Americans pretty much anywhere else. And then in that article, one university professor said this: if some mad scientist were put in a laboratory and asked to create the quintessentially secular metropolitan area in the United States, they couldn't do better than the Silicon Valley. And then Robert Putnam, a Harvard professor who designed the study, summarized it this way. He said, Northern California is unexcelled in its lack of religious observance. Now, that's where we live. And as followers of Jesus, all of this can lead to a tremendous sense of pessimism. I mean, maybe we feel discouraged. Maybe we feel helpless. How can we possibly make a difference in this tidal wave of unbelief? Maybe we even dream about moving to some idyllic community where Christian values are more acceptable. But what if I told you there's no better place for a follower of Jesus to be than right here? What if I told you the Church of Jesus Christ has the high calling of stopping the decline of faith and righteousness on the San Francisco Peninsula? What if I even told you that the Lord Jesus Christ holds us accountable for that? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus looks at his disciples right in the eyes. And listen to what he says. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So what did Jesus mean by calling us salt and light? These two word pictures make us the key to bringing transformation to our community. There are several different truths that these metaphors of salt and light communicate, and I want us to just think about these today. First of all, followers of Jesus are different from everyone else. So the Greeks, you know, they were amazing communicators. And when they wanted to emphasize a word, they would actually take it out of its normal word order and they'd bring it right up to the front of a sentence. And that would be like taking a yellow highlighter and running it right over that word. And that's what they did here with the word you. Notice the emphasis. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he uses the plural, so he's speaking collectively to his followers. He's speaking to us as a church community. He's saying, you, with all that you bring to the table, both good and bad, both strengths and weaknesses, both joys and sorrows, you together are the salt of the earth. You together are the light of the world. And by doing that, he's setting us apart from the rest of the world. He's drawing a dividing line right through humanity. There's the community of the redeemed, and there's the community of the lost. And Jesus is saying there is different as light from darkness. There's a story of a young Hindu girl in India who had come into contact with some Christians. Nobody in her family knew what a Christian was. And so they asked her, what is a Christian? She thought for a few moments, and she replied, well, as far as I can see, a Christian is someone who's different from everybody else. Would that that were true. In what way should we be different? What makes us different is that we have surrendered our lives to Jesus. And part of surrendering our lives to Jesus is adopting his values. And then we should ask, well, what are his values? Well, I think we should look at what comes immediately before this call to be salt and light. So this was part of the Sermon on the Mount. And right before Jesus spoke these words about salt and light, he had spoken about what we call the Beatitudes. He said this, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty, their own bankruptcy before God. Blessed are those who know they have nothing to offer God. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn. He's not talking about mourning the loss of a loved one, but mourning over our own sin, our own brokenness, our own lack of innocence. Not only that, but mourning over a world filled with evil and injustice. Then he says, blessed are the meek. That word means to be humble, gentle, considerate of others. Meekness, by the way, is not weakness. It's strength under control. John Calvin put it this way, the meek are persons of mild and gentle dispositions who are not easily provoked by injuries, who are not ready to take offense, but are prepared to endure anything rather than do the like actions to wicked men. Next, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, we tend to think of this as hungering for individual, personal righteousness. That's part of it. But this can also point to hungering for righteousness and justice in our world. We long to be righteous and just people, and we long for that in our world as well. Then Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Sometimes people who care deeply for righteousness are also harsh, but not here. They're merciful because they've received mercy. They have compassion for both the oppressed and the oppressors. They look beyond vengeance and are willing to forgive and to offer people a new beginning. Then Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." This means a heart without divided loyalties. Everything we do from Monday to Sunday has a Godward focus. No split loyalties, no compartmentalization of faith and work. Disciples are pure in heart. Then Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So we bring peace into situations of conflict, even violence, whether it's in families or neighborhoods or nations. We build bridges between people, enabling people to drop their angry words and weapons and listen to each other. Finally, Jesus says, "Blessed are those persecuted because of righteousness." So if you live by this value system of Jesus, you will most likely be at odds with the world's values. And you may pay a price for that. See, these Beatitudes are upside down from the world's values. And see, this is what it means to be salt and light. It means that we're different. I love what Leslie Newbegin said. He said, "We must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer." It's as we live like this that our fundamental distinctiveness will show up. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this: the world needs us, whether it knows us or not. You see, by calling us salt and light, Jesus is saying something about the world around us. So think about how salt was used in Jesus' day. Now, salt was a preservative for meat and for fish. In fact, most of the fish were harvested up in Galilee, but much of it had to be shipped down to Jerusalem. And that was a problem because there was no refrigeration, no rapid transportation. So how do you get the fish from the north in Galilee to the south in Jerusalem without it rotting? Well, the answer is you rub it down with salt, because salt prevents meat and fish from decay. Make no mistake, Jesus is saying something here about the world. He's saying, left to itself, it's rotting, it's decaying. Left to itself, the world is not getting any better. It's not evolving into some kind of utopian society. It's decaying. And folks, that's why the world needs us. Our job is to stop the rot. That's not always fun or easy. Sometimes it means getting involved in situations that are messy, even disgusting to us. But that's what Jesus did. Remember, he touched lepers. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. The metaphor of light communicates a similar truth. Light was precious in Jesus' day. I mean, there was no PG&E. And I wonder, have you ever been somewhere like really dark? I mean, so dark you can't even see your own hand 2 inches in front of your face? Imagine living without light. Jesus knows that the world is a dark place. And Jesus is saying, without you, it has no light at all. What does light do? It's interesting. The function of salt is primarily negative in that its job is to prevent something. But the function of light is primarily positive in that it illumines the darkness. So not only do we prevent decay, but we spread light. Not only can we stop the spread of corruption, but we can promote the spread of truth and goodness. See, the world needs us, whether it knows it or not. And this leads to the third thing. We must penetrate the world at every level. You see, throughout history, an unfortunate thing has occurred amongst Christians. Knowing that we're to be different from the world, we have tried to retreat from the world. It actually started with the monastic movement. Monks with good motives retreated from society to keep themselves from being stained by the evil in the world. But Jesus never taught us to do that. No, Jesus sent us out, as he put it, like sheep amongst wolves. And salt does not do a lot of good by itself. Salt has to soak into the fish and the meat to preserve it. And I'm afraid that sometimes the church becomes like a salt warehouse. It tries to store salt instead of spread salt. And that's a tragedy. When you store salt, all it does is take up space. It's no good at all. It's the same way with light. Light is designed to permeate the darkness. Jesus says, you don't try to hide light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the Middle East, cities were built on hills because it was cooler there, and they could be defended easier. But at nighttime, those cities built on hills were always in view, glowing in the distance. You can't pull a shade over one of those cities. And you don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. I mean, I've never walked into a house where the carpeting had a big lump in the middle. Hey, what's that? Oh, that's our new lamp. We put it under our carpet. No, you don't do that. No, you put a lamp on a stand. You want it to light up a dark room. Jesus says, that's how you ought to be. Let your light shine before men so they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They cannot see your good works if you're hiding in the church. You have to be in the world. You have to invade the darkness. When I was a young believer, I believed in what you might call the pyramid of Christian service. At the top were the missionaries. The most spiritual people were those who left home and went to live in the jungle to tell the natives about Jesus. Just below that were the pastors. Pastors weren't quite as spiritual as the missionaries, but they could still make a difference. Now, below that, on this pyramid, it all got kind of fuzzy. I mean, maybe doctors, maybe teachers were next, but basically, if you were not in full-time Christian service, you were a notch below. And if you were in politics or the media, man, you were on the brink of falling away from the faith. Here's the deal. We need to blow up that pyramid. I've come to see those working in the darkest arenas have the greatest calling and the greatest ministry. They are the real spiritual heroes. Someone comes to me and says, Mark, I'm the only Christian in my company. They want me to feel sorry for them. They want me to maybe tell them, hey, you should go find another job. But here's what I want to say. Congratulations. God Almighty has entrusted the entire outfit to you. You see, we need to penetrate the world at every level. But this leads to the fourth thing. We must not lose our distinctiveness. Now, Jesus tells us, you are the salt of the earth. This is not a command, but it's a statement of fact. Yet he also warns us not to lose our saltiness. He says this, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt has to stay salty or it's good for nothing. Now, we know from chemistry that salt is sodium chloride. And as such, salt cannot lose its saltiness. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus knew that in Palestine, most of the salt came from the Dead Sea. But it was mixed with other minerals that looked like salt. And farmers piled up that mixture of salt and minerals, and they would use that to fertilize their fields. But when the rains came and pounded on that mixed mound, the salt would be washed away and a white, sandy substance was left. It looked like salt, but it was absolutely useless. And farmers would just throw it out on the hard path to be trampled on. You see, salt that loses its distinctiveness is worthless. Light that's put under a bowl is worthless as well. And folks, this is true of us. This is true of believers. Not only must we penetrate society, but we must retain our unique character as believers. Otherwise, we lose our impact. Being in the world, we have to be aware and beware of being watered down by the world's values. We have to accept the fact that we're called to a different kind of lifestyle. Jesus talks about people seeing our good deeds. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he's talking about the things that he goes on and talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he talk about as he goes on? Well, he talks about going beyond external obedience to the law and looking into our own hearts. He says, what you think is righteous anger is tantamount to murder. What you think are harmless fantasies is really adultery. He talks about loving our enemies, loving people who don't think like we do, loving people who don't like us, who mistreat us. He says, if you only do good things for your friends, you're no different from unbelievers. And then he talks also about sharing our possessions with the poor and the needy, seeking for others what we seek for ourselves. He says to be generous. He says not to worry about what we'll eat and what we'll drink and what we'll wear, because our Heavenly Father knows what we need and He'll provide for us. I could go on and on. See, these are the good deeds he's talking about. I love what Tim Keller wrote about the early church. Listen to this. He said the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically everybody their body. And the Christian came along and gave practically nobody their body and practically everybody their money. So when we look at the Bay Area and we see this sort of pervasive secularization, who's responsible for that? Let me put it this way. If the meat goes bad, you blame the meat? No, you say, what happened to the salt? If the house is dark, do you get angry with the house? No. You say, who turned the lights out? Well, if society goes bad, do you blame society? No. You say, what happened to the church? What happened to God's people? Have we lost our distinctiveness? Have we put our light under a bowl? You see, it's time for God's people to stop pointing fingers and start being salt and light. And when we do that, nothing can stop us. You see, as salt and light, we're the most powerful influence on earth. There's no reason for us to be pessimistic. Ray Stedman used to say, believers should be characterized by unquenchable optimism. I love that. Jesus is telling us we can change the world. And here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looks at this small band of Jewish peasants. They weren't the rich or the powerful of their day, just ordinary men and women. But he calls them world changers. He looks at them and he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. These men and women would go beyond Palestine, beyond the barriers of Judaism, and into the whole world. Get this. In 40 AD, there were about 5,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. But by 300 AD, there were 5 million. They didn't have church buildings. They didn't even have the freedom to worship as we do. They worshiped in house churches. They didn't have laws protecting their freedoms. How did they make a difference in that kind of environment? It happened because a few Christ followers took seriously their call to be salt and light. Ernest Gordon was a World War II British Army officer captured at sea by the Japanese at age 24. He was sent to work on a railway line the Japanese were constructing through the very, very dense Thai jungle. For labor, they conscripted prisoners of war captured from the British Army. And so every day, Gordon would join a work detail of thousands of prisoners who hacked their way through the jungle to build a railway track. The conditions were absolutely horrifying. These men worked practically naked under a broiling sun in 120-degree heat. Their bodies stung by insects, their bare feet cut and bruised by sharp stones. If a prisoner appeared to be lagging, he was beaten. Many just dropped dead from exhaustion, malnutrition, and disease. In fact, 80,000 men died building that railway. Ernest Gordon was gradually wasting away. Practically paralyzed and unable to eat, he was finally laid in what they called the death house, where dying prisoners were put until they stopped breathing. The stench there was absolutely unbearable. He had no energy to fight off the bed bugs, lice, swarming flies. He finally propped himself up long enough to write a final goodbye letter to his parents. And then he just lay back down to await the inevitable. For most of the war, the prison camp had been sort of like a survival of the fittest. Every good man for himself. In the food line, prisoners fought over food. Officers refused to share any of their special rations. Theft was common in the barracks. Men lived like animals. The conditions brought out the very worst in them. But then one day, something happened. Something changed. One particular event changed everything in that prison camp. Guards carefully counted tools at the end of a day's work, and one day a guard shouted that a shovel was missing. He walked up and down the ranks of prisoners demanding to know who had stolen that shovel. When no one confessed, he screamed, "All die! All die!" And he raised his rifle to fire at the first man in line. But at that instant, an enlisted man stepped forward, stood at attention, and said, "I did it." Well, the guard began beating that man, who despite the blows still managed to stand at attention. Enraged, the guard lifted his weapon high in the air and brought the rifle butt down on the soldier's skull. The man literally sank in a heap to the ground. When the assault finally stopped, the other prisoners picked up his corpse and they marched back to camp. That evening, when the tools were inventoried again, the work crew discovered a mistake had been made. No shovel was missing. But after that, one act of generosity and sacrifice, one of the prisoners remembered the verse from the Bible, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he should lay his life down for his friends." And with that, slowly but surely, attitudes in the prison camp began to shift. Prisoners started treating the dying with respect. They were organizing proper funerals for them. They marked each man's grave with a cross. Prisoners began looking out for each other rather than for themselves alone. Thefts grew more and more rare. Men began actually selling their watches to the guards to buy medicine for the sick. The prisoners even built a tiny church, and every night they gathered to worship and pray for one another. Ernest Gordon himself received extensive care from the other prisoners and was slowly but surely nursed back to health. And the unity inspired by that sacrifice of that one man who had died impacted him more than just physically. It had a profound impact on his spiritual life. Ernest Gordon went home, completed his seminary degree, and he later became the dean of the chapel at Princeton Seminary. Philip Yancey tells this story in his book, Rumors of Another World. Listen to what he says. He says, perhaps something like this was what Jesus had in mind when he turned again and again to his favorite topic, the kingdom of God. In the soil of this violent, disordered world, an alternative community may take root. It lives in hope of a day of liberation. In the meantime, it aligns itself with another world, not just spreading rumors, but planting settlements in advance of that coming rain. And so I just want to ask you, can that kind of transformation, what happened in that prison camp, might that kind of transformation happen right here on the San Francisco Peninsula? Might we do more than spread rumors of another world? Might we actually plant a settlement of his coming reign? Brothers and sisters, I believe we can. But we must first repent of our own pessimism that lacks faith in the power of the gospel. And we must offer ourselves to him, finding creative ways to be salt and light in our community. We must do that as a church, but also as individuals. And I want to just encourage you today to start where you live and start where you work. Don't go any further than that right now. Just ask yourself the question, where has God placed me? Who has he placed me near? Stop seeing those people as just part of sort of the landscape of your life, but as real human beings whom God created and loves. Thoughtfully and graciously move into their lives and be who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for calling us to be your children. We ask today that we would take this call to be salt and light to heart. Forgive us, Lord, for the apathy that we so often live with. Forgive us for going through our lives and just going through the motions and seeing people not as real people, but as just sort of part of the landscape. Help us to find creative ways to connect, to be salt, to be light in the midst of a very, very dark world. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we have a power that is greater than ourselves. And as we simply live our lives authentically before people, as we share our stories of faith in God, as we share the ways that you have impacted our lives with others around us, humbly, we pray that you would bring transformation. Lord, we know it's such a massive thing to ask, that you would bring transformation to the San Francisco Peninsula, that you would use this church, CPC, and the other churches in our area to be salt and light in such a way that there would be real change, just like there was change in that prison camp during World War II, just like one man's sacrifice caused this tremendous transformation. Would you allow us to find ways to offer ourselves to others, ultimately to you, so that we can make a difference in this place we live? Thank you. Thank you that we can be optimistic, that we can have unquenchable optimism about your calling in our lives and the difference we can make. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.